One of my favorite missionaries is Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. Some estimate that Taylor is the greatest missionary since the Apostle Paul. One time, Taylor was talking with a new convert. He said, "Brother, how long have you been saved?" And the man replied, "About 3 months." And Taylor said, "Well, how much evangelism have you done?" And the man responded, "Oh, I'm not ready for that. I'm still learning." Shaking his head in disapproval, Taylor said, "Young man, the Lord expects you to be a faithful witness. Tell me, when does a candle begin to shine?" And the man said, "As soon as it's lit." And Taylor responded, "That's right. So let your light shine right away." So he's saying, the moment that we're saved, we're to share the gospel with others. In today's passage, Christ commands the apostles to spread the gospel. Remember, Christ initially called the apostles back in Mark chapter 3, and now he commands them to go out into the world to share the good news of Christ. The title of our sermon is Saved to Share. And with the Spirit's help, here's the main point that I want you to see from our text. We are saved to share the gospel with others. I repeat, we are saved to share the gospel with others. So the moment we become Christians, God expects us to be ambassadors for his name. We're to evangelize. We're to spread the good news. We're to be involved in outreach. We're to tell the world about Christ. As Hudson Taylor said, the moment we're saved, we're to let our light shine. In other words, we're not saved to sit as Christians. No, we are saved, like the apostles, to serve and to share our faith. We'll unpack these verses using two very simple headings. You can see them on your outline. First, we'll look briefly at the call. That's verse 7. And then second, we'll consider the charge. That's verses 8 through 13. And again, I want to convince you this morning that we are saved to share the gospel with others. So first, let's consider the call. And again, for this point, we're looking just at verse 7. We'll note the enlistment followed by the enablement. So notice the enlistment in the first half of verse 7. Mark says, "And he called the 12." Now the word call there, it means to summon. It's to authoritatively demand something of somebody. So Christ is enlisting these apostles for service. He is sovereignly summoning them for his purposes. He's calling them for duty. Now obviously in redemptive history, the apostles have a special and a unique call to advance the kingdom. But it's also true to say that every Christian is enlisted by God to share the gospel. Every believer is called to spread the good news. Okay, now who are these men? Who are the 12 apostles? Well, keep your finger in Mark 6 and flip back real quick to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. I want you to brush up on who these men are. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Remember, in Mark 3, Christ goes on top of a mountain, and he calls the 12 apostles. We'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, "He appointed the 12. Who are they? Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." As we said back in Mark chapter 3 when he initially called the apostles, these men weren't saints, scholars, or sages. No, they were just ordinary men whom God called to do extraordinary things. And so it is with us today, right? You and I, we are just weak and fallen vessels whom the Lord is pleased to use for his purposes. By the way, why 12 apostles? Why the number 12? Well, I think the number 12 likely indicates that Christ is reconstituting Israel. Remember, there's 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and so there's 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so, in other words, a new Israel is being formed. Now, you'll notice that Jesus calls them to go out two by two. Why? Why are they to work in pairs? Well, it's probably for protection, probably for friendship, fellowship, accountability. But this may reflect the Old Testament requirement for having two witnesses. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6 and Numbers 35:30 both say that two or three witnesses are needed for sufficient evidence. Over in Luke chapter 10, Christ sends out the 70 two by two. And all throughout the book of Acts, if you read through Acts, the apostles regularly travel in pairs as they do ministry. But if you think about it, going out by twos is a pretty good evangelism strategy, isn't it? It seems to work well for the Mormons, right? And the Jehovah's Witnesses. So grab a buddy. Go share the gospel. Don't go alone. There's strength in numbers. Older women. Notice I'm not defining older. Train up a younger woman in the congregation to do evangelism and outreach. Older men. Again, I'm not defining older. Train up, teach a younger man in the church to share the gospel. Husbands and wives, you could easily make an evangelism team together. Children, get a friend. Go tell others about our Savior. But like the 12 apostles, I would like to see our church do evangelism and outreach. Well, that brings us to their enablement. So he's enlisted them, and now he's going to enable them for service. What are they empowered? What are they enabled to do? Well, I see this in the second half of verse 7. Mark says, and Christ gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So these 12 apostles, they had a delegated authority from Christ. That is, Christ enabled them, he empowered them to minister in his name. So these men, they could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could perform signs and wonders. Miracles. And specifically, Mark says in verse 7 that they had authority even over the unclean spirits. Now, unclean spirits or defiled spirits, that's code for demons. As we've said in our survey of Mark, demons are fallen angels who are in alliance with Satan. So, Jesus could cast out demons, and he enables the apostles to do so as well. I was recently reading Acts chapter 16. A great chapter. That's where the Apostle Paul and Silas, they were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And if you remember the story, a demon-possessed woman approached them. And the text says that this demonic woman kept annoying them over and over and over again. So Paul cast out the demon. He said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it left. So apostles, they had authority over demons. As a part of their enablement, and their empowerment from Christ. Now let's ask, are there modern apostles today? We asked the same question back in chapter 3. But do we have living apostles here in the 21st century? You're aware that some denominations claim to have apostles. You see this in charismatic denominations or some Pentecostal traditions. But no, there are no living apostles today. And if you encounter one, you need to quickly run to your local Reformed church, preferably Redeemer. The reason why there aren't any apostles today is because an apostle is somebody who is chosen by Christ to heal, to perform miracles. They can receive revelation, and they can speak on behalf of God. But now that the canon of Scripture is closed, well, so the office of apostle has ceased. So there's no apostles today. They were given for a special and unique period in redemptive history. So that's our first point. That's the call. Christ has called these men, he's enlisted them for service, and he has enabled them to go and to share the good news. Well, that brings us second to the charge. For this point, we'll look at verses 8 through 13, and we'll spend the rest of our time on these verses. Notice verse 8 simply says, he charged them. So, he calls them, and now he charges them. Now, here's what I want to do for this point. I want to show you six things from verses 8 through 13, six things that the apostles were charged to do. And again, just to be clear, these six truths, they are specific to those original 12 apostles. In other words, they were unique to them in their time and in their office. But I do think that we, today, we can draw some application from these truths. In other words, these truths are relevant for our lives here in the 21st century. So I want to walk you through these six truths, which I've laid out for you in your outline. So the first truth is that these men are to live dependently on the Lord. Verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So he's telling them, I will supply your needs. Depend on me. Me alone. And I will take care of you. Now let's talk about what they could take as well as what they could not take. What they could take, what they could not take. Mark says they could take a staff. It's probably something like a walking stick, used for stability, protection. They could also take their sandals. Sandals back in this time consisted of a piece of leather for the sole, and then that leather strapped to their foot with a thong or a piece of tie to latch onto the foot. They could not take any bread. That's a pretty big deal because in ancient Israel, bread was essential to their diet. Nor could they take a bag. This would have been like a knapsack or a traveler's bag that you throw over your shoulder to travel. Moreover, they could not take any money. That means that they could not purchase things along the way. And then lastly, he says they could not take two tunics. Oftentimes, you'd have a daytime tunic and a nighttime tunic. This is something like a robe that they would wear. So he says, you can't take two. In other words, Christ is telling them to travel light. They're to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. They cannot be encumbered by the things and the cares of this world. They can't make preparations. They can't make provisions. Instead, they're to take this short-term mission trip with really only the clothes on their back. So the principle is that he is teaching them to live dependently. He's telling them that as they go out into the world, the Lord will provide. God will take care of their needs. Over in Matthew 6:31, Christ says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?'" And so the apostles, they're going to have to learn that truth firsthand. Now, what's the spiritual lesson for us today? How do we apply this truth to our lives? Well, we too must live dependently on the Lord, yes? We trust as God's people that He'll provide for our needs. Not our greeds, but our needs. We expect as God's people that He will take care of us. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old. It doesn't matter if you've been walking with the Lord for 1 year or 100 years. You never outgrow your dependence on God. Did you catch that? You never outgrow your dependence on the Lord. You never arrive at a point in your life when you say, "I'm good, God. I've got it from here. I'll take the reins from here, Lord. Thank you." By the way, let me ask you, how's that going in your life? Are you depending on the Lord? Are you living dependently on Him? Psalm 23:1, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added to you." Philippians 4:19, "God will," listen to this promise, "God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to give us all sufficiency in all things at all times." What's the second truth? Well, the second truth is that they're to demonstrate contentment. Verse 10. "And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there.'" So he's saying, when you find lodging, hang out there. Don't seek something else. Be content in that place. Now, back in this time, let me kind of give you the background here. Back in this time, false teachers and fake rabbis, they made a career of traveling from house to house. And basically what they would do is they would take advantage of people by seeking their money and using their resources. These false teachers, they would exploit other people by jumping from house to house and village to village. That's why Paul tells Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3:6, he says, "Beware of those who creep into households and capture weak women." So the apostles, with all their power, with all their authority, they're not to upgrade their comfort. They're to pick a spot, and they're to stay there until they leave. Someone from Ligonier Ministries says this on verse 10. He says, the lesson for the 12 was that they were to possess contentment. Once they settled in someone's house, they were not to seek nicer accommodations. In contrast to the false teachers, the disciples were not to put a price on their ministry. They had been given extraordinary power, but they were not to exploit it for personal gain. Now again, we could ask, how does this apply to our lives? What's the lesson for us today? Well, we too, as God's people, need to be content with what he's given us. The same principle holds true, right? Be satisfied with God's will for your life. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6-8, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we could take nothing out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. The third truth is that they're to expect opposition. I see this in verse 11. He says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So he's telling them, look, not everybody is going to accept the message of the gospel. As you go out, as you evangelize, as you do outreach, they'll reject you just as they reject me. You will receive opposition. He says, when that happens, shake off the dust that's on your feet. What does that mean, to shake off the dust on your feet? Well, in Jewish culture, this was a way of expressing scorn to Gentiles. If you traveled outside of Israel then came back, you could shake off your sandals to symbolize that you're leaving an unclean Gentile place. So this is a symbolic act. You're saying, okay, this city, this place, they must suffer the consequences of rejecting the Lord. Actually, over in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, they do this when they were forced to leave Antioch. Remember, they go to Antioch and they were kicked out of town. And then Acts 13:51 says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. So they left town, and they went to the next city. But the apostles, they were going to receive opposition as they took this mission trip. In fact, flip over to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. I want you to hear Matthew's account of the same story. I'll look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to get a better sense of the opposition that they're going to face. Matthew 10, verse 16. Listen to what he says. Behold, I am sending you out, that's the apostles, as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given you in that hour. And then skip down to verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Again, I think the application is clear for us today. How does this apply to our context? Well, we too must expect opposition as followers of the Lord Jesus. It comes with the territory. It's a part of our calling. If you don't believe me, speak out against the LGBTQ narrative. They'll cancel you. Or tell people today that marriage is only between one man and one woman. You will get some pushback. Or explain to people that they will suffer the consequences of hell if they don't know the Lord Jesus. I'm certain people will not like that. In fact, in last week's passage, how did the people respond to Jesus? He went to Nazareth, his own hometown, and they hated him. They rejected him. I've talked to some of you in our church who have experienced resistance for being a Christian. Your colleagues think you're weird and goofy, or you're a part of a a cult or something, I would say to you, keep going. Don't give up. Keep pursuing Christ. But we do need to expect some degree of opposition from the world. It's a part of our calling. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 1 Peter 4, 14 and 16 says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Well, the fourth truth is that they are to respond in obedience. Respond in obedience. I see this in the first part of verse 12. Mark simply says, "So they went out." That's it. So they went out. I don't have some great exegetical insight there. That's not some new truth I've uncovered. The text simply says they went out. So they listened. They obeyed. They heeded Christ's command. They accepted the mission. They surrendered. They submitted. Let me ask you, how are you doing in this area of your life? Are you living in obedience to the Lord? Are you heeding His commands? Are you spending time in the Scriptures? Are you talking to the Lord in prayer? Are you in fellowship regularly with God's people? I challenge you, reflect on these things in your own heart, in your own life this week. The fifth truth is that they're to preach repentance. Now look at the second half of verse 12. "So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent." In other words, preaching repentance, that was a part of their job. They were to call people, tell people to turn from their sins and their wickedness. I've been teaching my children the children's catechism. Basically, it's a paraphrase of the shorter catechism. And one of the questions asks, "How do you repent of your sin?" And it gives this answer: "I must be sorry for my sin and hate and forsake it." Let me tell you, that's a pretty good answer even for adults, right? I must be sorry for my sin and hate and forsake it. Question 87 of the shorter catechism, it asks, what is repentance unto life? And it says, repentance is when a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. That's what repentance is. So as we go and share the gospel, not if, but when, we call people to repentance. We call them to faith in Christ. And when you encounter people and when you share the gospel, tell them of that glorious truth, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or tell them of that great truth, Psalm 32, verse 5. "I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Well, the sixth and final truth is that they are to minister to the hurting. Verse 13. "And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." Okay, so verse 13 doesn't literally say that, does it? But that's the basic idea. The apostles, they are to care for people. They're to provide relief to the hurting. They are to be a beacon of hope in this dark and fallen world. They're to be a source of encouragement to others. So first, they're to cast out demons. Now, that's basically what verse 7 just told us. They had authority over the unclean spirits. And then second, they are to anoint with oil many who were sick. You know, in Scripture, oil is often associated with healing. Probably this is like olive oil. It was used to heal lesions, burns, used to soothe headaches. Luke 10:34 mentions healing with oil and wine. And then James 5:14 says that the elders of the church are to anoint the sick with oil. But again, we can apply this to our church today. The apostles cared for the hurting, and so too should we. Elders, ruling elders, minister to the hurting in your shepherding groups. Reach out. Deacons, you have a great role to play in our church to minister to those who are hurting. Everybody, let me talk to the whole congregation. Check on each other. Encourage each other. Pray for each other. Build each other up. If you notice that someone hasn't been in church in a while, call them up. Check on them. Hey, man, how you been? I missed you. Praying for you. So again, our main point is that we are saved to share the gospel with others. The moment we become Christians, God expects us to be ambassadors for his name. As we said, we're not saved to sit. No, we are saved, like the apostles, to serve and to share Christ. J.C. Ryle once said, he said, a converted man does not wish to go to heaven alone. D.L. Moody, he said, God has given me a lifeboat. And he said to me, Moody, save all you can. Now, we want to qualify that. Obviously, we ourselves can't save anybody, right? By our own power, by our own strength. But you get the point. God has saved us not to sit, but to serve and to share. So like these 12 apostles, may we tell the world about Christ. May we evangelize. May we tell others of the good news of salvation. May we call people to repentance and to faith in Jesus. May we share the gospel. May we be ambassadors for his glory. Well, let's pray together.